As a young man, I enjoyed reading military history. I still do from time to time. And one of the things you'll notice if you're reading any academic account of a battle or a war is very often the author will introduce the battle or the campaign or the war by giving a list of all the forces involved and how they are organized. Now, when I was young, I tended to scan those things very quickly, concluding this side had this many men and that side had that many men, and not being so concerned about the rest of it. But as I've matured and I've come to understand how armies work, how battles are won and lost and engaged, one of the things I've come to observe is that you can learn a lot about a battle, about the commanders, about the goals the armies have, about what decisions the countries are making, simply by paying attention to how the forces are organized. And sometimes, having your forces organized in a way that makes sense compared to your goals makes all the difference in the world. Do you concentrate your artillery at the center of the battlefield? Do you spread them out point by point, putting them under local commanders? One of Napoleon's great successes came from the fact that he understood to concentrate his artillery and focus it where he needed the most help. He understood his goals. He oriented his forces to meet those goals. But just as you can learn a lot about a commander, his priorities, from how they are organized, so you can learn a lot about a people, a social group, even a group like these people in Jerusalem and Judah, by how they choose to organize themselves. And far from a boring listing of people here, sort of in the tail end of the book of Nehemiah, what we actually have is an account of God's people recognizing something very important, which is that the way they were organized was reflecting a wrong priority. And we watch them in this text reorganize themselves to reflect right priority. In fact, what we're seeing is them responding to the covenant they made. They've come to this recognition. We are organized. We are settled. We are in this land in a way that reflects that we prioritize self-interest. And recognizing that, they choose to reorganize their society, the way they do things, where they live, to prioritize God's worship and particularly dwelling in the presence and the blessing of their Lord. And so what they are teaching us tonight is that in the same way, we need to organize our lives around the future God gives us by prioritizing and supporting life in his presence through worship. This is not a text that has easily structured, but in general, I will look first at how they reorganize towards Jerusalem, and then we will look at how they reorganize in the rest of the nation. And I hope that we will see just how stunning what they choose to do really is. So first, let's consider this reorganization towards Jerusalem. And what I want to do is, before we jump into how they reorganize, first, I want to examine, there's some indications in this text of how they were organized prior to this great movement, this great reorganization. We actually find it starting in verse 20. There in verse 20 they say, "And the rest of Israel, and of the priests and the Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance." What that sentence is saying is, here's a listing of all of those who didn't move, because they were already in their ancestral inheritance. They were already in the land, they received father to son to grandson, and so be it. And then the next thing that is said is, "But the temple servants lived on Ophel." Now, if you're like me, you would have read Ophel and go, "I guess it's some city, some place in Israel." And that'd be correct. More significantly, Ophel is a region or a district in Jerusalem itself. When Nehemiah says they're in Ophel, he's saying these people's ancestral inheritance was in Jerusalem. They didn't move, but they were there before this great organization. Who was in Ophel? Well, we have Zia and Gishva, who were over the temple servants. So why are they in Ophel? Well, because they and the temple servants, where are they employed? They are employed at the temple. They are to be there. The term is actually temple slaves. Whether they were enslaved at that point Probably not, but they were tightly tied to the temple. Their income, their life, everything was tied to their service in the temple. Then we have the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem, who was Uzi, and he was over the work of the house of God. And there was a command from the king concerning them and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. What I would have you note with this group is two things. One, we notice again, they have work directly tied to the temple. They are the singers. They can't just go anywhere else and do their work and gain their living. But second, they also have a grant from the king. And who is the king that's being referred to? This is almost certainly the king of Persia, who has given some kind of grant to ensure the temple worship continues. So these people are motivated by the fact that they get paid to be in Jerusalem and support the temple. And the last person listed is Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel. And he was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. He was the king's advisor. What's being indicated here is he's the man who reports back to the king of Persia and says, here's what's going on. Here's things you need to consider. He's in Jerusalem because as far as the king of Persia is considered, that's the center of mass. That's the capital, as it were, for the Jewish people. And so he is there because that's where the king of Persia wants him to be. What do you notice about this? These are the people who were in Jerusalem before they reorganized. Most of them either had significant financial motivation or not a lot of choice about not living in Jerusalem. In fact, as we pay close attention to these texts, we realize that Jerusalem had suffered an astounding urban flight. The town was almost deserted. How had this happened? What we see is first that the people, the returned Israelites, the Jewish people, were not prioritizing supporting the people who lived in Jerusalem. You couldn't make an income there, and so people started drifting elsewhere. You might think about what we observed earlier in Nehemiah chapter 5. Do you remember how we read and we discovered that Israelites were enslaved because their own brothers were throwing them into great debt and then demanding they sell themselves or their sons or their daughters into slavery so they might pay off the debt? You see, what was going on in Jerusalem was that Israel was organized around self-interest. How do I get enough money to cover my needs today, my wants today? How do I gain influence in this land full of Gentiles so I can take care of myself and my family? And when you think about that, you realize very quickly why this reorganization is so essential. You see, if this behavior continues, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? Well, it's going to be eclipsed by a certain other city in terms of political and social weight and in terms of religious importance. You may be able to guess what city that is. It's shown up in Nehemiah already. It's the city of Samaria, which at this point probably doesn't have a competing temple, but will in the future, and certainly has a competing center of worship. Jerusalem is fading, and the false Jerusalem, Samaria, is rising. Why? Because God's people are not oriented on life with God, life in His blessing, supporting His worship, and rejoicing in His presence. They have become worldly. And in becoming worldly, they are threatening the worship of the church, and they are threatening the witness of the church. And before we continue, as we consider this condition of God's people prior to this reorganization, the question asked of us, the question that you must ask yourself is this: how is my worldliness, or how is my unchecked self-interest, selfishness, hurting the worship of the church? And how is it worth hurting the witness of the church? How are we being selfish in such ways that it is harder for our brothers and sisters here to worship? One thing you might consider, most of us live in families, we're married, or we're children in families, or parents, husbands, fathers, when we are selfish, when we look after our own interest, our own gain ahead of our families, it hurts the ability of our children, of our wives, to come and worship the Lord as they ought. And one of the responsibilities we have as husbands and fathers is to lead our families in worship, to make it easy for them to worship, to make it a joyful and exciting thing. And we only do that when we model Christ Jesus and his selflessness to our family. There's other things, you know, we can get very oriented on selfishness, and we sit around and we say, well, if only God would do this, I'd be more engaged with the church. If only God would do that, I would be content in the situation. We can have a lack of contentedness about our own situation. Feel like we have to go get more, get more, get more, push, 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 grab, get as much as I can get. This is another toxic thing that can inhabit our families. And again, hurt our ability to worship. Or since we're on the topic of family, one of the threats, one of the things that you who are children or you who are single have to watch out for is it's very easy in that setting to become very oriented on self. You don't have the same responsibilities to a family, to a wife, to children. It would be very easy to see, I exist to gain what I want. And so you have to watch yourself. Am I oriented on making my life easy, making my life comfortable? Or am I oriented, as Paul exhorts the singles in the New Testament, to do good for others, to take advantage of the fact that you have fewer responsibilities to serve God's people in other ways? These are just a few things that came to my mind when I think about this, but it's the big picture you need to put in your mind. Recognize as a sinner you are selfish. Recognize that if you do not check that selfishness, it will hurt the worship of God's people, and it will severely damage the witness of God's people. But as we consider this, now I want to consider how the Israelites change, what they choose to do. And again, when I began this text at the beginning of the week, I had no idea what was going on here. But as I dug and considered and thought about this, the magnitude of what these people do is impressive. Let's take a look at what it is. Verse 1, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out 1 of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. What do they choose to do? The first thing they choose to do is to relocate 10% and probably a little more than 10% of the population out of their homes, where they had most likely lived for generations, or a couple generations down the line from the return in the days of Zerubbabel. Where they had lived, where they had made their homes. Remember that Jewish society, ancient society, was not nearly as mobile as we are today. So to pick up and move was to leave behind your clan, your family, your land that your father farmed and your grandfather farmed, to leave behind your social connections, very easily everything you know, to go relocate to a town, to a city. It's hard to call Jerusalem a city at this point. It's so empty. A town that had been totally blighted. It was empty. It was ruined. Nobody wanted to live there. That's the whole problem. Nobody wants to live in Jerusalem because it's a terrible place to live. And that's what the text is telling us. It's been telling us in Nehemiah for chapters. And yet, what do? First, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. What this is not saying is they already lived in Jerusalem. What this is saying is they committed to live in Jerusalem. They made a change. They used to be out in wherever the fields were greenest, wherever they were closest to their clans. And they recognized, we cannot continue to do this, but we must come and live in the city of God, support his worship, support the witness that Jerusalem is to the nations. Why is this important? Because just imagine, if you're an ordinary Israelite, an ordinary Jew returned from exile, if the head of your clan is sitting nicely in his in the land his grandfather farmed and his father farmed, and he's sitting enjoying the fruits of his labor, and he's right there, and you start casting lots, sending off the 1 in 10, and he doesn't pick up and move to lead you and care for you and watch over you, are you going to move? Well, I'm not going to move, because if it's not good enough for him, it's probably not good enough for me. So we see here first that when we think about reorienting our communities, when we think about reorienting our lives, our social circle, how we understand our society, our communities, we should not expect the sheep to change their orientation from selfishness to the Lord unless the shepherds do it first. That's particularly guidance for those of you who find yourself in spiritual leadership, whether it be as elders, whether it be as fathers and husbands. You cannot demand that your family or your wife or your children or your people deny their flesh if you will not deny your own. The second group is this 1 in 10. They give a tithe of the people to Jerusalem. And again, think about this. This would have been significant. Some of these villages are quite small. We don't have, you know, a town like Sparta would have been really big in ancient Israel. To give up 10% of your population to go live somewhere else is a significant sacrifice for that community. We should recognize that. But then we also notice these people are chosen by lot. You know, everyone got together in the community at some point, and the way casting a lot's road is you worked as you put all the names in a jar, and you dumped them out, and whatever came out first, that was the one who was going to go. Now, notice that Nehemiah there doesn't really address, did they want to go? Were they excited about going? I mean, if I was in their shoes, I'd have had a hard time being excited about going to Jerusalem. Again, you're looking and you're seeing a town that until very recently didn't have any walls. They're now rebuilt, but we even know from the archaeological record they weren't nearly as impressive or imposing as they once were. It's a town where there's very little economic activity going on. There's not a lot of people there. It's all new and different. It would have been hard to be excited about going back to Jerusalem. And yet, these people, recognizing the need, saying, somebody has to go live in Jerusalem, or the city, what do they call it? God's holy city, Jerusalem, the holy city, will perish. Worship will be snuffed out. Samaria, that center of false worship, that place that seeks to rule over us, will rise in prominence till it overshadows us. Somebody has to go. They've called me. I will say yes, and I will go. These are people who are responding not to their desires, but to their recognition of the need. Oftentimes, we will begin to kill our selfishness and embrace selflessness. When we begin responding not to our desires, not to our dreams, not to our senses of what I ought or need to do, but to the needs God puts right in front of us. The selfless man looks up and says, I see the need, I can meet the need, I will meet the need. And these people do exactly that. But then finally, there's one last group. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. There's some debate among scholars whether that's referring to the 1 in 10 or whether it's referring to additional volunteers. I think following Matthew Henry that it's additional volunteers, people who really wanted to live in Jerusalem, who for whatever reason were excited and said, that's where I want to be, who after the casting of these lots said, you know, will you let me go too? I mean, I know what I get to pick, but can I go too? And the people blessed them and said, great, go. They desire to be close to the temple, to be where God is ruling his people, to live and dwell in the holy city. They've come to a greater sense of why Jerusalem is special. Jerusalem is special not because it's a powerful city, not because it's a particularly impressive place, not because it's even a safer place to be in that day. It's not. But because it's God's holy city. It's where God has placed his temple, his presence, his worship. And it is where he intends his people to be ruled and governed from. That's why the leaders go there. They understand it is God's presence that make Jerusalem special. And the blessing of these people is they serve to encourage the rest of the community. Those who God has blessed to align their desires and their passions with the present need of the church serve to build up and strengthen and excite the rest of the church. When you find that moment when your desires and the needs of the church align, go for it. You're really an encouragement to the rest of us. And so we see this great reorientation to Jerusalem. And we could dig into the names, and I could try to guess who they are, but I'm not sure there's a ton of profit in it this evening for it. So rather, I'd like to jump to a second point. That is to notice this reorientation does not just reorient straight into Jerusalem, but there's a reorientation of the entirety of God's people. We find this in starting in verse 25. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages. And it continues to list all the villages where the people of Judah were living, and then to list the villages where the people of Benjamin were living. But if you notice and you try to align these names with the old tribal boundaries, you find they don't line up very well. There are places where people of Judah are living in Benjamin, and Benjamin in Judah. You find places where they're inside the regions the king of Persia gave them. You find places they're outside of it. This is not, as it were, a territorial listing or a listing intended to match the ancient tribal boundaries. Rather, this is a listing of where the primary concentrations of God's people are. Where are they located in large enough communities for something? You know what that something is? We get this clue in verse 36. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. I believe what we're getting here is a listing of all the communities of Jews that were large enough to support and justify sending one or more Levites there to serve as representatives of the temple, of the worship of God, to that community, and to connect that community to the temple. Notice, if they had to assign certain divisions of the Levites in Judah to Benjamin, they had to do some sort of accounting. We are looking at where our people are located, and we notice that people in Judah, for whatever reason, have enough Levites that they've got Levites in most of their major communities. But the people of Benjamin do not. And so we need to rebalance our Levites, as it were, and reorganize so that all these communities in Benjamin also have Levites there. On the one hand, I have you note that we're seeing here very much the roots and the continuation of the synagogue system that Jesus would experience, where you've got someone gathering the people, calling them to worship, shepherding the community, even though they are not at the temple. But more than that, what I really want to emphasize is those Levites here, as you pay attention to the text, it becomes very clear. The function of those Levites is to connect the people in those communities with the temple worship and to connect those people to the temple by bringing their tithes. The Levites were to bring the tithe and the tithes to the priests. We are seeing that whole region set up in such a way that every person is connected to the worship that continues, both by enjoying a representative of it in their own community and by being able to support it with their own contributions and gifts. And so what this text is showing us is really what the orientation of the community of God's people ought to be. They are changing their focus away from certain things. For example, they are changing their focus away from being a community of a certain ethnicity or language. They're changing their focus away from being, well, we're the ones who first owned this land. They're kind of living wherever they can find a spot sometimes. They're moving away from an emphasis on God giving us riches and wealth and security. And they are moving to a more central and essential focus. We are those who are gathered to worship the Lord. We are the ones who live in the Lord's blessed presence and enjoy his life. And as Christ's church, we need to recognize that we must work hard to maintain that same focus. In a very real sense, it is worship, gathering to enjoy God's blessed presence that makes us different than every other social organization you might find in town. You can find a lot of community at a football game. You can find a lot of singing at a football game. I've been to plenty of them. You can find a lot of excitement. You can even find a lot of exhortations and monologues. But you won't find the worship of the living God, and you sure won't find his presence coming to bless his people. Only in the church will you find that. And you see, the Jewish people, before they made that covenant in chapter 10, had lost that orientation. They were focused on what's in it for me. What is God going to give me? Not of himself, of his blessed life, but how is he going to pay my bills, essentially? And it was killing the church. That's why I set some of the readings we had, or some of the psalms we had today. You'll notice in Psalm 84, "For day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." That is what the people had learned. And as we close and conclude, my fear is that you'll hear this and say, so this is one of those get up and get moving and figure your life out kind of sermons. But we need to recognize that the people here are making these sacrifices, are reorganizing, are making these decisions, not merely out of a recognition of God's command, but they have come to see that life with God is blessed. As the psalmist says, "A day in your court is better than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." One of the great tests of our orientation, one of the great tests of where we're at, is to ask that question. Do I count it more blessed to be counted as a child of the living God than I would to be counted honorable and recognized to have my hopes and dreams in this life? I think oftentimes we like to jump to that real quick and say, well, of course I do. And yet if we examine our behavior, it's not so clear. And so where I want to leave you is this. Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you." Probably very familiar with those words. The thing to consider there is that God's promise is this. In the gospel, in the good news, in the grace that he gives you, he is offering you life. He's offering you life in the presence of the life giver, who can give you all the life that you need or want. You might imagine it like this. I remember the first time I tasted really good chocolate. There's a chocolate place in Fort Collins. And my wife and I stumbled in there one day, just kind of, I don't think we really sought it out, but it said chocolate, so we said, we got to check this out. And they're artisan chocolatiers. They get the beans straight from South America and all over the world. And they sit you down and they give you this chocolate experience, and you discover that you've never tasted chocolate before until you taste this stuff, because the flavors are so different, they're so bright, they're so different, you're amazed by them. All of a sudden you taste that stuff, and that old Hershey's bar that's been hanging out in your pantry for a year too long doesn't taste good. In the same way, if we recognize this, when God invites us in, he says, live in my presence, live in my blessing. He's saying, come and live in the life that I, as the life giver, am offering you. I mean, consider this. God gives life so much that he raises people from the dead. Even death can't take life away. Jesus was dead, dead, dead. God made him alive because God, as the author and giver of life, can do that. But also think of all the things we pursue so hard in this life, all these things we idolize. We chase after money and we seek it so hard. Why? Because we want to be secure and be able to feed ourselves and shelter ourselves. Because we want to feel that safety. I'm good. This world's not going to take away from me my life. Or we seek power to secure ourselves, to make sure that nobody takes away from us those things we've gained. Or we seek entertainment to deaden the reality that life doesn't feel right. I'm a person full of death, and I don't want to look at it. I don't want to face it. Our culture's full of that. We know we are dying, but we're afraid to face it. So much of the things we do that are so bad in this society are related to that. We abuse drugs and alcohol because we don't want to face the truth. We abandon the dying in facilities and don't go to them because we don't want to look someone who is dying in the eyes and say, I care for you, because it scares us. But here's what God's offering. In the gospel, in Christ Jesus, when we meet with him, we are standing face to face in the blessed presence of the one who gives us real and full life. In reality, when we come to worship the Lord, we are experiencing the first taste of what life and eternity will be. As we live through this hard and difficult life in a world that hates us, but seeking God's blessing and living in his life and learning ever so slowly and over so painfully be content in what he gives us, we are learning to enjoy the life that God gives. And the reality is, as we come to know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to enjoy his indwelling by the Spirit, to enjoy Christ's rule over us, to enjoy our adoption as sons and daughters of the Father, we will come to realize that what he offers is, it's not even close to my illustration, but he's the real deal. He's the chocolate you've never, you taste once and say everything else doesn't compare. So often, why do we drag our feet? Why are we afraid to prioritize life with God in pursuit of his life over all things? Because we're not appreciating the gospel. We're not appreciating that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When you think of everlasting life, think of life that is so good, so big, so amazing, you will not be able to. Does not Jesus say, I will make you like fountains of life going out into the streets? He's inviting us to taste life like we've never tasted it before and to see that day after day after day. And if we understand that and we look at him and see it, an reorganization like what the people of Jerusalem did makes perfect sense. So my call to you is, yes, consider your life. Where are your families? Where is this congregation? Where are your other circles oriented not around seeking life with the Lord, but seeking selfish gain? But as you see where you are failing, don't stop with saying, well, here's some things I want to change. Go and address the fundamental issue. Go and meditate on the Lord. Be in his word. Look for Christ Jesus and look for what God is offering in the gospel. Because when you grasp that he is offering you life and when you begin to taste it, those other changes, they begin to make sense and begin to be doable. Because God, through these things, reorients our priorities so that we seek first the kingdom and have the other things because we have his life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the example of God's people and their change of priorities, their change in action, the way they change their organization. Lord, I pray on the one hand that you would this week challenge us, show us where we are oriented on selfishness and self-interest, worshiping the idols of self. Expose us. But Lord, I pray that you would not leave us in shame and misery, but you would minister to us the gospel of Christ Jesus, the life that you offer, so that we might rather rejoice in the opportunity to experience more of it, by changing our priorities, by changing how we live our lives. Because we have the privilege of living in your blessed presence. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.